Whereas the unbeliever is in the flesh. And I repeat, not just corporeally in the flesh as in a body. That's true of everyone. Notice, not simply in Adam, as being a child of Adam, but in the flesh. The unbeliever, the unregenerate, the unconverted, they're in the flesh, which simply means possessed of a corrupt life. A corrupt life that has a will that is not according to God, characterized by it, and controlled by it. Hence the apostle speaks of the will of the flesh and the mind of the flesh. Now chapter 7, the apostle makes it very clear that the believer is no longer in the flesh. In Romans 7 verse 5 it says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins did work in our members. Paul says, when we were in the flesh, relating to our unconverted days, but now we're in the spirit. Now that's necessary for an understanding of these verses that we shall consider now. Verse 5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the spirit, the things of the spirit. And thus the apostle is contrasting two persons here, the unregenerate and the regenerate. As for the unregenerate, they're after the flesh. The one is according to the flesh, which simply, this is their rule of life. The unregenerate is after the flesh, this is their rule of life. Whereas the regenerate is after the spirit, or according to the spirit, this is their rule of life. The contrast in persons. Then with the contrast of their aim in life, said the apostle, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's the unregenerate. You're after the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. Now here's an important expression. They mind the things of the flesh. Not just influenced by the flesh. Not just tempted by the flesh. Not just that they have a preference for the flesh, but they mind the things of the flesh. In other words, they're fully absorbed with the flesh and engrossed by the flesh. This word mind is the same word as Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on things above. Don't the corrupt life of the fallen man, of the fallen nature, that the unregenerate man desires. He minds the things of the flesh. Then they that have the spirit, the things of the spirit. Here's a matter that's important. As children of God, we're after the Spirit, and we mind the things of the Spirit. Please notice, not just simply influenced by the Spirit, but pursuing the things of the Spirit. Or if you will, the things of the Spirit are now the bent of my life. The things of the Spirit. The answer of Brother Stanley's question to begin is, they are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. And if the thing of the Spirit is not the bent of my life, then I've never been saved. And the Spirit of God is not in me. And these are things that we need to emphasize today. That there's no evidence of a pursuing of the things of the Spirit, and that after the Spirit, I'm still in the flesh, I'm not in the Spirit. Then third, and complete this system of thought with the contrast in effect. For to be carnally minded is death. I want to repeat, to be carnally minded here has no reference to the carnal Christian. This couldn't be said of the carnal Christian. To be carnally minded is death. We observe that this statement should read, maybe the margin of your Bible gives the rendering, Mr. Darby renders it this way, and rightly so, not to be carnally minded is death, but the mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the flesh, Paul is speaking of the unregenerate, who are possessed only of the mind of the flesh. Says Paul, the mind of the flesh is dead. In what sense dead? Legal death, in terms of doom. Spiritual death now, leading on to eternal death. But to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Here the apostle is speaking of the He's speaking of the regenerate. He's speaking of the believer. He's speaking of what is true of every believer. Not just the spiritually minded. Is there anything else? Not to be spiritually minded, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. In contrast to the mind of the flesh. Life and peace now. Life in terms of communing with God. And peace in terms of tranquility enjoyed in the heart. So I've gone at length to explain these verses, because these are two verses not commonly understood. It's not the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. It's the unregenerate in the flesh and the regenerate in the spirit. That's right. That's absolutely true. As I pointed out earlier, in the flesh is under that influence, in that sphere, ruled by it. Hence the mind of the flesh. But in the spirit, it's where we all are, in that sphere, under the influence. Hence we must mind the things of the spirit. That's the bent of my life, the pursuit of my life, the things of the spirit.
That's not
sin with perfection. Just as earlier, the right to require what is revealed in us. That's not an absolute self. That was sin with perfection.
Is there any particular word used here for life in verse 6? Life and peace? It's not the word for natural life, it's the word that is most commonly used for eternal life, isn't it?
Yes, the word is only used for spiritual life. The word for natural life is bios,
from which the other end is called bios.
The word it is doing, which is always used for spiritual life in terms of eternal life, not just mere existence. Yes. Well, it's not carnally minded. The word expression, literally, the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh. Now, even in there, the word carnal, your different words, it is noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You were carnal, and you're still carnal. Okay? So the word carnal has a wide significance, but here is the mind of the flesh. The only mind that the unregenerate has. Well, that's the future. Actually, in Hebrews chapter 12, you've come into Mount Zion. By faith now, it's a picture of the millennial kingdom. We've reached that by faith now, the spirits of just men made perfect. That's not now. That's a picture of the future millennial in the coming kingdom, and we've reached that in spirit and by faith now.
This gives a very fantastic difference to be in the same man. I've often heard people expressing the fact that such a person would make a lovely Christian. And they look at what seems to be naturally displayed as far as their character is, and they think that that would be something that would be honourable if they got saved. But verses 5 to 8, they show a real sad picture of what the state of the man in the flesh is, isn't it? In fact, it seems to me there are four definite ideas. In verse 5, they think fleshly, which you brought out very well, talking about the whole action of their affections, the will and the reason. They think fleshly, they mind the things of the flesh. In verse 6, that produces death. To be calmly minded is death. In verse 7, it causes enmity, hostility and hatred against God. And in verse 8, it can bring no pleasure to God. So as far as the unsaved man is concerned, there is nothing in that man naturally that is appealing. Verses 5 to 8 make that very clear, don't they?
That's right. Two very strong statements to which Norman is referred in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Verse 8, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There are strong statements. Number one, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. That's positive.
Verse 8, hate and oppression
cannot please God. That is negative. But he deals with the positive and negative way. Positive life?
The mind of the flesh is
hostile toward God.
The mind of the flesh is enmity against God.
And Paul said in Romans chapter 5, if when we were enemies. The mind of the flesh
is enmity against God,
positive, hostile toward God. Then verse 8, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God negatively, incapable of pleasing God. The mind of the flesh cannot please God. And the two intervening statements in verse 7 are explanatory. What are the two intervening statements? The mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And these are very strong statements. What does Paul mean? The mind of the flesh is in subject. Not subject to the law of God. It is the man's God work and man work. And not only is the mind of the flesh in subject, it is incorrigible. Neither indeed can be. It is not subject, it is in subject. Neither indeed can be, it is incorrigible. The mind of the flesh is incorrigible. And thus, it's important to observe that an unregenerate man, he may be religious, he may be philanthropic, he may apparently be disposed toward God and kindly toward man, yet still unregenerate. But here the apostle isn't speaking of his works, he's speaking of his mind, his motive, and his disposition. And it adds up to this. All of it is done by the regenerate. And the mind of the Spirit, only that is acceptable and well-pleasing to God.
That word, is not subject, that's a military term, isn't it? And it's one that wouldn't arrange himself under the orders of a commander. And it seems it's a man that's moving absolutely fine. Of all that
absolutely
fine.
In defiance.
In defiance of all that that God would desire.
That's right. That's right, your mind and the bent of life in the first section, and then the effect of that in terms of life. But ye are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Notice that verse speaks of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, referring, of course, to the same person. As the Spirit of God, God is the giver. As the Spirit of Christ, Christ is the dispenser. God gives the Spirit, and Christ dispenses the Spirit. Remember John chapter 4. If thou knewest the gift of God, how good is it certainly give me to drink? Thou wast asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The Spirit is the gift of God, but the Son dispenses the living water. Thus is the Spirit of God, given by God, and the Spirit of Christ, as distributed by Christ himself. Another thought, of course.
Isn't this the only occasion in the New Testament where you have the expression that we're in the Spirit?
In this sense, that's right. You have it in Revelation chapter 1. Where it was, I became in the Spirit, in the Lord, yes.
in Thessalonians we are in God, the Father, and in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many scriptures, I think, in 90 odd times they seem to be in Christ. So, what's the difference between being in the Spirit, in God, in Christ?
Well, I think predominantly when it's in the Spirit, in the context of Romans chapter 8, it's in that sphere of influence, in that sphere of power, in that sphere of direction.
This is turning now from one thought to another. He's been speaking about us being in the Spirit, now he's going on to deal with the Spirit being in us. When it comes to the practical outliving of it, it's the indwelling of the Spirit. Tom.
Then he's not over the Spirit of Christ in terms of having been dispensed by Christ, but the Spirit of Christ as revealing Christ. Revealing Christ to the believer and through the believer. Thus, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that is Spirit as dispensed by Christ and revealing Christ, he is none of this. Both in terms of possession and character, he is none of this. That is, he doesn't belong to Christ, and there is an evidence that he belongs to Christ. Put an end to that. If you haven't the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. And of course, Ephesians chapter 1, the tense, of course, says, upon believing, you are still. John chapter 7, this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe in him would receive. The condition of receiving the Spirit is believing.
If there's a modern Pentecostal idea, it would be rather if they say they haven't got the Spirit, or we haven't got the Spirit, it's salvation in it, isn't it?
That's right.
The earlier expression here, if so be the Spirit of Christ dwelling with, the word is taken to reside and to be at home, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit takes this evidence in the life of the believer. And the very fact that he is there is a proof of our salvation. And if, as the latter clause says, if man has not the Spirit of Christ, then it's not that he is wanting a second breath of it, but what he's wanting is salvation.
Spirituality doesn't give you the Spirit. It's faith that gives you the Spirit, faith in Christ. And the lack of spirituality doesn't make you lose the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. We are sealed the moment we trusted Christ, and we're not sealed until the day of redemption. We might grieve him, but he never leaves us.
If Paul is taking the indwelling of the Spirit with the indwelling of Christ in verses 9 and 10?
I think that is the case. Christ indwelling us by the Spirit.
Yes.
In the chapter? No, well, you give it to us now then.
Well,
just one thing I would say, that verse 11 is not dealing with the Spirit of resurrection. It's the Spirit of quickening. When we come to that, we see it's not resurrection, it's quickening in the living body, the mortal body. Well, of course, it's the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead. It's not the Spirit raising him, but it's God raising him from the dead. But that Spirit of God raised him dwelling in us, you see? Yeah. He's a quickener by the Spirit, or because of the Spirit. That is, the indwelling Spirit is the pledge of quickening when the Lord Jesus comes again. Not the raising of a dead body, the quickening of a mortal body.
What do you mean by the expression in verse 10, brother, that if Christ be in you, the body is dead?
What I take it he means is just this. If the Spirit of Christ be in you, the body as a vehicle of sin must be kept in the place of death. But the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. And as Father has rightly pointed out, it's not the quickened spirit of the believer here. It's the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. He is life on account of righteousness.
So isn't that parallel with the expression, your mortal body? Is it not the idea that you still possess a body that is subject to death? When we trusted Christ as our Savior, our spirits were quickened, but our bodies weren't up. They're still bodies subject to death. They are mortal bodies that are going to be quickened.
But, you see, a mortal body is true of every man. These things are unsaved. But you're speaking of the child of God. If Christ be in you, that couldn't be true of the regenerate.
Oh, no.
The body is dead. It's something that's the sequence to Christ being in us. It's the necessity of keeping the body in the place of death on account of sin. But the Spirit of God is life on account of righteousness. To produce practical righteousness in our life. Here it's not judicial righteousness. It's producing righteous acts in our life.
The body must not become the seat of insult, must it?
That's right. Get to the place of death.
Get to the place of death. The expression used in Romans between chapter 6 and 8, we have in chapter 6 the body of sin. Chapter 7, we have the body of this death. Now here we have this mortal body.
Well, the body of sin is the body in which sin operate, the life operate. Who delivered from this body of death? As it should read in Romans, sir, not this body of death, the body of this death, but this body of death. That is the idea, who shall deliver from this body of death? It's this body that Paul was so conscious of, was doing what it shouldn't have done, and not doing what it should have done. Who shall deliver from this body of death? It's the idea of a man carrying a carcass, a dead body. That's how Paul felt it. Now here, this mortal body, is just Jesus' transient body. This body of life is transient. Not a dead body. A dead body is a body of corruption. A mortal body is a living body, is transient body. Temporary, transient body.
If the Spirit during that time is supposed to be Holy Spirit, or is it our Spirit?
I take it that the Holy Spirit here. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If this righteousness, the righteousness imputed, then it might refer to a quickened spirit. But it's not righteousness imputed here, it's practical righteousness. And the Spirit of God is life in me to produce righteous acts. Whereas because of sin, I have to keep my body in the place of God. The Spirit in me is life producing righteous acts. Yes. It would be the quickened spirit if it were divine righteousness included, but here it's practical righteousness. Now then, perhaps it would like to conclude on verse 11, which is a beautiful verse. But of the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelling with, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by Spirit that dwelleth in you. I take it that what is emphasized here is that it was God that raised him. No, not God the Spirit, but if it is not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of him that raised him. That it is God that raised him. But if his Spirit dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, not by the Spirit, but because of the Spirit that dwells in you. It's not the quickening of our mortal bodies that is coming by the Spirit, but the indwelling Spirit of God now is the pledge But before it shall be taken, before the word is taken, when the Lord Jesus comes again.
Yes, this is the reason, isn't it, why our bodies must be quickened in the day to come. Because of the present abiding of the Spirit within us. I notice, Albert, that when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus, he is raised. When it comes to you and me, we are quickened. And I don't think here, of course, it has to do with dead bodies, does it?
No, I don't.
I've noticed a lot of what this is being dead bodies, but it's not dead bodies. Because your body has to be quickened. At the coming of the Lord Jesus, your body, my body, will be made alive. In verse 10 it says, here in verse 11 it's going to be made alive, but I do notice that it says of the Lord Jesus, he was raised. It doesn't say his body is quickened. It says my body is quickened. Have you any reason for that now?
Well now, Peter speaks of the Lord has already been quickened. Only one. In 1 Peter 4,
on the
and
on the end, yeah.
It's put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That was the quickening of his hand. But then, the difference in fact, here is a mortal body. Maybe you have in mind that this body, in a sense, wasn't there until it had been
there. But what I'm thinking of is that the body of the Lord Jesus was not subject to death. As one brother, I think it was Robert Scott, who knew it no well, he said, he had the liability to die. Sorry, he had the ability to die, but wasn't liable to die. He had the ability to die, and his body saw no corruption. I was thinking of the idea, I think of the idea, that the body of our Lord Jesus, being what it was, it wasn't a body that could have gone to corruption at any time. So God raised that body, so your body and my body would go to corruption. Therefore, our body must be quickened, it must be made alive.
Well, of course, you see, Melvin, you've already said that the mortal body here is a living body. So it's not a dead body, it's in the dead.
Yes, it's a body that's liable to
death. A body that's liable to death. But the quickening of the mortal body, if this body of mine, if the Lord will come this night, this mortal body of mine, and that mortal body is, would be quickened. Still dying. And the passage, because the Spirit of the need. Because I have the Spirit dwelling in me, the Lord says, come at this moment, my mortal body is here quickened. It's not a dead body that is raised, it's a living mortal body is quickened. And the truth is this, that in fact, there speaks to the prophet, let not sin lack of gain in your mortal body. The sin cannot gain in a dead body. A mortal body is a living body. And the quickening of a living mortal body. So, the teaching is in our Bible, is chapter 5. This mortal world of life absorbed in eternal life, and the Lord Jesus comes again.
And we should never presume that we're going to die. Mm-hmm. We can expect the Lord at any point in time, and perhaps we won't die.
Did you notice this word also here? I think of it now. Verse 11. He that raised up Christ the Lord Jesus also quickened your mortal body. What do you mean by also quickened?
Well, it says,
your spirit is quickened now, but your body will also be quickened when the Lord Jesus comes again. And the point is that the Spirit of God runs in you.
My brother Andrew, you said, yes. How does it mean? The body is quickened. But it's also this, we will not always require to keep the body in the place of death. That means mortal body one day will be quickened. Our spirits now are quickened. Our bodies are not yet quickened. But these bodies, these mortal bodies, will one day be quickened to suit the quickened spirit. That will take place when the Lord Jesus comes again. And the pledge of that is the indwelling Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in you and in me.
And then in verses 12 to 17 for the times of the day today, we have the great teaching of the Ascended Head to mortify the deeds of the body. And to mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And to mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit within. We live now, not with salvation in the fruit, but we live now was now in heat and in dry. And it observed that this manner of living now is summed up in the verses that follow. That fourth thing we have the meaning of being led as you are in the Spirit of God. In verse 15 we have the
only not because of its bondage of corruption, but it is waiting for a great event, when it shall be delivered from its bondage of corruption. And what is that great event for which Christ is waiting? The manifestation of the sons of God. What event that shall be for creation? What an event that shall be for you and me, when they've manifested with our Saviour as the sons of God, each of us bearing his blessed image. The manifestation of the sons of God. But we are groaning, as I pointed out yesterday, not moaning, but groaning. And why do we groan? For a simple reason, that while our spirits are now redeemed, our bodies are not yet redeemed. Our bodies, like creation around us, they have been purchased, but they're not yet redeemed. And because our bodies are not yet redeemed, they still belong to a groaning creation. And in this body, we groan. We shall want to consider that today. But one day, our groanings shall cease. And when shall our groanings cease? When the body which is now purchased shall be redeemed by power. And when shall that take place? When our Lord Jesus comes again. And we're waiting for the redemption of the body. When we shall in fact receive the sonship, perfect conformity to the image of God's Son, when we shall be redeemed, not just in spirit and in body. And that shall take place when the Lord Jesus comes to the air for you and me. Thus, let me just mention this. We wait for the sonship, which for us shall be realized when our Lord Jesus comes to the air. Creation waits for the manifestation of us as the sons of God. When shall that take place? Subsequently, when we appear in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we should have a thrilling reading considering the redemption of our bodies when the Lord Jesus comes again, and creation's redemption from its body of corruption when we appear in glory with our Savior. Now yesterday we considered verses 5 to 11. And we observe that verses 5 to 11 was particularly doctrinal in its character. And we notice that in verses 5 to 11, the apostle establishes very clearly the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And the essential difference, of course, was just this, between having and not having the Spirit of God. Between having or not having the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, says the Apostle, he is none of his. But there was yet another difference that we observed yesterday between the regenerate and the unregenerate. The unregenerate is in the flesh, whereas the regenerate, they are in the Spirit. And all men and women who do not belong to Christ, they find themselves in the flesh. Under that sphere, under that influence, and the whole bent of their life is to pursue and mind the things of the flesh. Whereas every child of God is in the Spirit, under the Spirit's influence, guided and led by the Spirit of God, and the bent of life is to pursue the things of the Spirit. And we observed yesterday, in verses 5 to 11, as for the believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, he must reckon his body as a vehicle of sin to be dead. And the Spirit within him is life producing righteousness. And I repeat what I've said already, at the Lord's coming, that body, which we now have to reckon dead, will be quickened, and that because of the indwelling Spirit of God. But that section, verses 5 to 11, was essentially doctrinal in its character. In verses 12 to 17, having established the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the apostle now speaks particularly of the believer. He speaks of the believer indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he emphasizes the practical outworking of this. Thus, in this section, the apostle is addressing himself particularly to the believer. The believer indwelt by the Spirit of God and the practical outworking of this. You must notice the emphasis on the believer in this section, verses 12 to 17. In verse 12, the apostle speaks of brethren. In verse 14, the apostle speaks of sons of God. In verse 16, he speaks of the children of God. The emphasis now is on the believer. Verse 12, therefore, brethren. Verse 14, they are sons of God. Verse 16, we are the children of God. And we might want to understand somewhat of the difference in this threefold designation. Brethren, sons of God, and children of God. I remember being asked to speak on one occasion at a college that was full of students studying theology. I noticed that every time I used the word brethren, there was a smile on the faces of a great number of them. And I knew the reason for the smile. They thought that I believed that I belonged to the people who called themselves the brethren with the capital letter B. So when they smiled yet on another occasion, I said, I know there's some of you smiling. I said, I think I know why you're smiling. You think that I believe I belong to the people known as the brethren who spell the word brethren with a capital B. But I said, you're making a big mistake. I believe that all the letters in the word brethren are capital letters. Not just the first, but they're all capital. And it embraces every child of God. And the Lord is not ashamed to call them brethren. And we're all brethren. And we're all sons of God. And we're all children of God. But in verse 12, as brethren, we recognize, as the apostle teaches, that we owe nothing to the flesh. We've learned that we're no longer in the flesh. No longer characterized and controlled by the will of the flesh, by the mind of the flesh. That corrupt life that man has by natural generation, we're no longer under its control. No longer characterized by it. That in relation to God, that old corrupt nature, as we saw yesterday, verse 6, it is dead. Verse 7, it is hostile. Verse 7, it is uninsubject. And verse 7, it is incorrigible. Thus we owe nothing to the flesh. That old corrupt nature which in God's sight is dead and hostile and insubject and incorrigible. And in verse 13 the apostle tells us that those who live after the flesh, they are about to die. They are on the way to death. Now perhaps that should introduce this section to us. So let's think of verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And thus we remember that as the people of God, we owe the flesh nothing. The flesh is corrupt. We are no longer in the flesh. And the apostle goes on to say, we must not live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Let's hear what we have to say on this expression. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die.
Isn't that living, Brother Albert, according to the fleshly principle that we were talking about yesterday? And doesn't it mean, or infinite a bit, to mean the idea of doing the deeds of the body at the end of the verse? That the flesh in activity is actually what the body works out at the end of the verse, the deeds of the body.
I'm thinking of the expression, ye shall die. Ye shall die. Now, what I believe here, of course, is this, that could not really apply to the child of God. Ye shall die.
The expression is, ye are about
to die.
Now we observe that in verse 9 the apostle says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now that's how I discern in others,
if they do not belong to Christ.
They do not manifest the Spirit of Christ. There is no evidence of the Spirit of God in them, revealing the person of Christ himself.
We observe yesterday the apostle does not say,
if any man have not the Spirit of God,
he is none of his.
For I cannot see the Spirit of God in you,
and you cannot see the Spirit of God in me.
But you can see the Spirit of Christ in me. That is the Spirit of God revealing Christ, that to be seen in each other. And that's how we discern in others whether they belong to Christ. But I would suggest that in verse 13 is how we discern within ourselves whether or not we belong to Christ. For if ye live after the flesh, ye are about to die.
This is warning to the believer.
I would say so. We're seeking to establish that yesterday. Who lives after the flesh, they don't belong to Christ, and they are about to die in the setting of Romans chapter 8. Now what is meant by this about to die? It is the idea of on the way to death. What death? I believe it's physical death and eternal death. That's what awaits those who are in the flesh and are living according to the flesh. They are on the way to death, both physical and eternal.
How then would you understand the apostle using the term in verse 12, therefore, brethren, and then speaking to the same people, he says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye are about to die. Is this brethren by profession?
No. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. That is a statement of doctrine. But now he says in verse 13, here is the thing in practice. And here's how the proof is made. How the thing is put to the test. If you live after the flesh, you're about to die. Verse 12, I take it to be a statement of fact. Brethren, you are nothing to the flesh to live after the flesh. But if you're living after the flesh, then you're not amongst the brethren. You shall die. You are about to die on the way to physical death and eternal death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. As brethren, we owe it to God who gave us his Spirit to put to death now the deeds of the body, and we live. You might notice that in Colossians chapter 3, we have rather a similar expression. In Colossians 3 verse 5, the apostle says, mortify your members which are on the earth. You discover there that the tense is the aorist tense. Mortify your members which are on the earth. Thus he's stating what is doctrine there. He implies the aorist tense. He's stating what in fact should be the critical resolve of every child of God, to mortify their members on the earth. But here in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, the apostle employs the present tense. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Hence it's not so much critical resolve in terms of doctrine, it's everyday experience. And we notice in Colossians chapter 3, the apostle just says, mortify therefore your members which are in the earth. But he doesn't say how that's to be done. That's doctrine, that's critical resolve. But here it's present everyday experience. And he introduces now how it can be done. How is it done? If ye through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body. And here's how we mortify the deeds of the body day by day in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God.
What then would be the force of the words, "You shall live"? If the death spoken of is physical death and eternal death, then would we have here the converse of that?
The difference is this. He says, if ye live after the flesh, ye are about to die. But here is, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live, not in the future, but ye shall live now. The unregenerate are on the way to death, but those who mortify the deeds of the body, they live. It's the shall of assurance, not the shall of the future. It's the shall of assurance, they live now. Whereas the unregenerate are on the way to death, physical and eternal. The child of God, he lives now.
Yes, the idea of the present tense, as you pointed out a moment or two ago, is in that statement too, isn't it? So that we do enjoy it presently.
Yes, that's right. Now, before we think of the idea of living now, how is this worked out? Mortifying by the Spirit the deeds of the body. How is this accomplished? This putting to death in the power of the Spirit the deeds of the body. I repeat, it's the present tense that's employed here, indicating that this is a continual exercise as long as we're here. There is a teaching abroad today that one can have an experience that brings about complete sanctification. Well, the Scripture never speaks of that. Sanctification is a day-by-day experience. It's never an event that takes place once and for all in terms of practical sanctification. And here's something that every child of God has to do every day of their life. But the power to do it, and what is that? To put to death the deeds of the body. There, the thing is viewed from the divine standpoint and the divine reckoning. They were crucified in the divine reckoning in the death of Christ. Here now is the practical outworking of it day by day. One is in the divine reckoning, and here is the practical outworking of it. Well now, you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle says, ye have put off the old man, and ye have put on the new man. Again, it's the aorist tense. And that's what took place at conversion. At conversion, we put off the old man, and we put on the new man. Now, what is meant by putting off the old man and putting on the new man at conversion? It simply means this: when I trusted Christ, I broke my link and connection with Adam, and a new link was formed with Christ. Putting off the old man is breaking my link with Adam, and putting on the new man is this link that's formed with Christ, and that took place at conversion. Then the apostle goes on in the verses that follow to show the outworking of this. Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Lying belongs to the old man. Truth belongs to the new man. Let him that stole steal no more, that belongs to the old man. And to work with his hands the thing that is good, and so on. And thus he goes on to show you, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go in your wrath. Angry and sinning belongs to the old man. And let not the sun go in your wrath belongs to the new man. That's the practical outworking of it. And thus, here we have the practical outworking of the fact that the members of the body were crucified in the divine reckoning when Christ died, but now it's this present everyday experience.
So that the deeds of the body, would they be the things that exist in a new making in Ephesians?
Well, I think it would. Ephesians 4 enumerates various things. But I think you could sum this up by simply saying that mortifying the deeds of the body is just every tendency in my body to deal in sin, to practice sin by the Spirit's help. I put it to death at its inception. Mm-hmm. Now let me repeat that, young Christian friend. Here's what's involved in putting to death the deed of the body. Every tendency in my body and your body to deal in sin, to practice sin, I seek to put it to death in its inception. But I cannot do it in my own power. But I do it in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Can you hear a brother at the back there? Stanley has a voice that I would like to have, so use it, Stanley. Well, of course, before anything can take place, there must be desire and opportunity. If I desire what is wrong, the devil will give me the opportunity to perform it. If I desire what is right, God will give the opportunity to perform that, and the Spirit's help to do it. What we have to do, brethren, is to remember this. We never mortify the deeds of the body by dealing with the members of the body itself. It's the inward life we have to deal with. Subject to God and His Word and the power of this indwelling Spirit. That's where it commences. Not in the body, but in the Spirit. Renewed mind. That's right. I've got to yield myself to the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Day by day I've got to do that. Allow the Spirit of God to take over in my life, which means not my will, but thy will be done. And the Spirit will give us the power to accomplish that in our lives. There's got to be the submissive power and the submissive will, and that's basic. You'll discover that Christendom, they put their monks and nuns behind the large walls of convents and monasteries. Now these persons beside these walls might live sanctified lives. And those who know better than me tell me that anything but that obtains within these walls. And we're not surprised. Walls might shut in the body, but cannot shut out the thoughts. And practical sanctification and the mortifying of the deeds of the body, it begins with the inward life. Have right and holy desires and seek the Spirit's help to realize and fulfill these holy desires. And when the tendency to sin might arise, give the Spirit's help to deal with it. But if my heart's not right, I deprive myself of the Spirit's power in the matter of putting to death, in its inception, the tendencies to sin. You can never divorce the Spirit of God from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, "The Spirit is truth." He also said, "Thy word is truth." And it's the Spirit of God, by the word of God, that leads me into all truth. And the Spirit of God can never lead contrary to the word of God. And I'm very suspicious of those who make great claims about the leading of the Spirit. One thing you must remember is this. It is utterly impossible for the Spirit of God ever to lead contrary to the word of God.
Amen.
And the leading of the Spirit of God, the test of the leading of the Spirit of God, is the Word of God. And thus I've got to feed my, I think a brother Hay has this in mind particularly, I have to feed my mind and heart, store it with the Word of God. Then the Spirit of God has that to use in my life to help me to live for God day by day. That's what you have in your mind, brother Hay. Yes.
Would it be in order then to say that we cannot possibly mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit if we get up 5 minutes before we're due to go off to work in the morning. We have to start our day in communion with the Lord, in prayer, and in the study of the Word of God.
Well, of course, the Lord Jesus set a good example in that matter. My ear has to open morning by morning. You know, brethren, our Lord Jesus was a real man. He went to sleep at night, and God wakened him in the morning. We sometimes forget that. God wakened him, and God opened his ear. And he got these communications morning by morning that helped him during the day. That was the Savior. And that's how we ought to live.
Father, I think if the Christians were honest and say, I'll be the greatest apostle that that's where sin is
not.
If you just declare, what's the apostle then? Today, the whole thing around us. Have our minds filled with it. The hardy come out the door, this is not good without getting defiled. And it's hard to keep our minds pure, isn't it?
That's right. Sin entered from the outside. She saw that it was good for food, not the body. Pleasant to the eyes, what is pleasing relates to the soul. Desire to make one wise, that relates to the spirit. And that's how sin entered in the first instance. Body, soul, and spirit. Practical sanctification is accomplished and achieved in the inverse order. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I pray God you might be preserved. I pray God you might be sanctified and preserved